me invite you at this time to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read what is for us, I think, a bit of a lengthier gospel reading this morning. And I think by the end of the sermon, you'll have a sense of why this longer reading was chosen and what it is that ties these few paragraphs and units of thought together here in this portion of God's Word. But this morning we come to Luke 9, to 37 through 56. So, beloved, would you stand now for this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word? Hear now, congregation, the very Word of God. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who was not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray and ask God's special blessing now on the ministry of the word. We thank you, Father, for your holy word, and pray now earnestly with all of our hearts that you would so join your Holy Spirit to the preaching of your word so as to save and sanctify your people. Bless us now that our hearts might be turned and our eyes lifted heavenward and be fixed on Jesus alone. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We begin this morning with an observation quite relevant for this morning's sermon, that Luke, earlier in this chapter, did not include in his narrative of the conversation the Lord had with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, the one in which Peter made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Luke did not include there Peter's rebuke of the Lord for the Lord's prediction that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the elders of the people, be put to death, and then rise again from the dead. Nor did Luke record, as you may be familiar, the Lord's stern rejoinder to Peter. Do you remember it? Get behind me, Satan. But what we now learn is that Luke did not omit that exchange because he was trying to preserve the reputation of the disciples. Following the account of the Transfiguration, we have a number of short paragraphs, each of which reflects poorly on the disciples. As chapter 9 and the ministry in Galilee is about to come to a close, we are left with a realization that as Jesus is setting his face toward Jerusalem and the cross, and is turning now to pay more attention to his disciples and to their preparation for the ministry once our Lord ascends to heaven, they remain a group of men with a lot to learn. After the glory of the experience of the Transfiguration, the Lord is plunged immediately back into the fray. I like what one commentator observed about that mountaintop experiences are wonderful, but they are brief and they are fleeting. They are not the norm, they are the exception. And soon enough, we must return to the rigors and realities of life. And the contrast between the glory on the mountain and the struggle below is intense, and it's gripping. The powers of darkness are still abroad in the world. People are still in desperate need of his help. Jesus comes down from the mountain and finds people yearning and struggling, and he finds an unbelieving world of men. That's where he goes to fulfill his work as the divine bringer of salvation. And so a man, a father, emerges from the Galilean crowd, pleading desperately for the Lord to have mercy on his son. Can you picture the scene? I implore you, teacher. I beg you, look on my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, a spirit that is later called a demon. And he suddenly cries out. It causes my son to have convulsions. So severely, in fact, that he foams at the mouth. And only with great difficulty, it seems, does the Spirit depart from him, injuring him physically and tearing at him as it leaves. Can you even imagine how awful, how desperate the love of a parent, of a father in this case, for a child, the desire, you can understand it, parents, to see him made whole and well, the request brought appropriately to Jesus. Now, the other disciples, it turns out, remember that while Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, the other disciples were down the mountain. And apparently they had been approached by this man. And they had been unable to do anything about it while Jesus was on the mountain. Remember, these men had successfully dealt with demon possession on their preaching tour. Now the power had left them, and the impression seems to be that it was their fault that it had. Someone remarked to me just the other day, you know, we talk a lot about prayer, but do we really pray? I mean, when situations like this one arise, difficult situations, desperate situations, when someone we love is in terrible danger and trouble, and they need help that only the Lord can give, do we actually go to the Lord and fall before him and implore him, as this man did, to help our son, as it were? Do we pray as Christians? Or do we just talk about the importance of prayer? Well, I think it's telling, don't you, that the thing that disturbed our Lord most about this situation, what would disturb you? The thing that disturbed our Lord the most about this situation was not the presence of the evil spirit, nor was it the terrible things it did to this boy. This was part of Christ's coming into the world. The powers of darkness would rise up against him. You know that. But what disturbed our Lord the most was their lack of faith. A lack of faith that even the disciples shared to some extent. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Faithless can also be translated just as well, unbelieving. And so just like other generations in the history of the people of God, this time was a time of faithlessness among the people. How important is faith? We've talked about it many times. Nevertheless, the compassion of our Lord. Bring your son here. And just then, kind of a last gasp, the demon threw him down again, convulsed him once again, and Jesus, rebuking the unclean spirit, and notice, healing the child, gave him back to his father, healing him both spiritually and physically. The boy's body was terribly bruised and torn from the ordeal. Jesus cares. loves. He's full of compassion for the Father, for the child, for us, for our children. And he heals body and soul. Now, once again, strikingly, even in this display of the majesty and transcendence of God, even then, Jesus turned their attention away, verse 44, from this dramatic phenomena to his coming passion, which, after all, was what really mattered. Only the Lord's cross could save this boy from the demons forever. And once again, the disciples had no clue what Jesus was talking about. His saying and its understanding being hidden from them. And they were afraid even to ask him about it. You ever done that? You ever put off a conversation that you've really been needing to have for a long time? It becomes more and more uncomfortable to see that person, knowing there's something you need to talk about. You ever wondered why these men didn't simply ask Jesus one time when they were alone in a quiet place? Lord, would you please explain to us what it is that you keep talking about going to Jerusalem and being betrayed by the leaders and dying on a cross and rising again. No one was expecting a suffering Messiah. And so it was like a nonsense statement to them. But there's a lesson, I think, for us. And that is that we often have a very hard time understanding the Lord's ways. Even when he explains them to us, we're so dull. They were confused. They were in a state of misunderstanding. But the fact that they didn't dare ask him about it does not speak well of them. Well, in the very next paragraph, we learn that his discussion ensued among these men about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And this seems more than unseemly in light of what Jesus was saying to them, that these men should actually have a conversation as to which of them was the greatest and why. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all? Wasn't there a famous boxer who never failed to remind us, I am the greatest? I'll give you a little insight to the preacher's mind, at least this one. Preachers would probably like to think they were at least good. Maybe not the greatest, but at least pretty good. We have a fellow preacher here this morning, a man I respect and admire tremendously. And when I was a young preacher, I probably would have been terrified to have another minister in the congregation during the sermon, because I would have assumed he was a much better preacher than I and was probably correcting my mistakes. And this is how I would have said it as we went along. Particularly someone as refined and as accomplished as my brother Chris. But I am delighted that you are here. I don't need to be the greatest preacher in the denomination, in the presbytery, in the city. Maybe there's just a little bit of progress there by the grace of God. But we have these conversations with ourselves and in our thoughts all the time. And isn't it perfectly obvious that the disciples were far from having the spirit that the Lord Jesus was demonstrating? He's speaking about giving up his life for his people. And they're concerned about their position, about pride of place, as if the kingdom of God were a contest of human accomplishment and magnificence. He was thinking of others. They were thinking of themselves. And so Jesus, setting a child before them, tells them that you want to see true greatness? Here it is. It's not found in the one who wants to be first or wants to be great, but in the one who is willing to serve the meek and the lowly, the unworthy, the one for whom no task is too small, not even serving in the nursery. And I felt I had to say that, not because you don't serve in the nursery, but what do we have in the church that's closer than this? Here's a baby. Serve the baby if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. Now, verses 49 and 50 are fascinating for a number of reasons. It's not surprising that others had caught on to the fact that demons were subject to Jesus' name and had cast them out, invoking Jesus' name to do so. But already during the Lord's ministry, we can detect the divisions and the fissures that would bedevil the church in the ages ever since. The disciples didn't want anything being done in Jesus' name by anyone who was not a member of their group. How many times have we heard that over the past 2,000 years? The Lord says, rejoice in all work being done in my name. And he ordered us to do the same. Now, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 51 is a very important statement in the gospel history. It's very clear that from this point on, the Lord was focused on his coming death and his resurrection that would follow it. His attention largely now turned away from the crowds and focused on his disciples to prepare them for their ministry after he was gone. So he begins to make his way, however slowly, southward, with fits and starts and detours on the way. It's about a year from the transfiguration to the crucifixion. His passion lay before him, and the Lord turned his face toward that. And as they began to travel southward, they sent messengers ahead to a certain village of the Samaritans to prepare for Jesus to come to them. Now remember that Samaria was sort of sandwiched in between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south, so that traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem in Judea, you did travel through Samaria. But relations between the Samaritans and the Jews were so embittered. Did you catch that? That when they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the home of the Jews, right? They showed no further interest in him. And so, offended by the insult to their master, James and John, sons of thunder, wondered if the Lord would have them call fire down from heaven upon these enemies, just as Elijah had done in 2 Kings chapter 1. But once again, the Lord told them that such behavior was not appropriate for his disciples, for the Son of Man had come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, I don't know about you. You may have come to expect more from the disciples by now. But such is the Christian life in one measure or another, much as we wish it were not so. We hold the treasures of the gospel in jars of clay. And so it has always been. And so it was from the beginning. New life, salvation, the gifts of heaven, heaven itself opening before us, the love of God, the transformation of a human life, sovereign grace, unmerited favor, or some of us prefer, demerited favor. Human life reflecting the glory of God. This is salvation in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, so much dismal pettiness, moral failure, unwarranted anger and irritation, and foolishness. We just saw the Lord Jesus on the mountaintop, his whole body transformed in dazzling glory, the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. But now we return and are treated to a series of incidents, one following hard upon the other, in which the disciples reveal some truly disappointing aspects of their character, and the Lord must confront and correct them. In one of Raphael, the great Renaissance master, in one of his great paintings, in fact, his last painting, you have this very juxtaposition of light and darkness. On one huge canvas, we see the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop, and at the same time, the futile efforts of the disciples at the foot of the mountain to deliver the boy from the demon. We have Jesus in splendor, and as a counterpoint, the disciples in darkness, guilty of one blunder after another. While Peter, James, and John were blinded by the light, the disciples left below were confounded by the darkness. As Matthew tells us explicitly, as Luke implies, their faith was too weak to drive out the demon. When next they hear about the Lord's impending death and suffering, they remain confused, even afraid to bring up the subject, so utterly unable were they to understand how the Lord's tremendous power would not be sufficient to prevent his death at the hands of his enemies. Then they fall into an argument over who shall be the greatest in the kingdom Jesus was establishing. Who was the fairest of them all? Three of them, after all, got to go up to the mountaintop with Jesus, while the other ones tried to drive out a demon and couldn't do it. their own weakness and failure had just been exposed. But that didn't distract them from discussions about their own glory. And I'm sure they were entirely serious about this. As ludicrous as it seems to us, we may roll our eyes. They didn't roll theirs. And wherever there is pride and self-importance, jealousy will never be far away. So from thinking about their own importance, well, they move to taking offense that someone else, not part of their group, had the temerity to drive out demons and Jesus' name. And the Lord's rebuff of their concern only made explicit what was perfectly obvious. They were more concerned about their own name than with the Lord's. Whose ministry is this anyway? Whose church is this? Who is the king and the head of this place? And finally, in response to the rejection of Jesus by some Samaritans, the disciples give way to the spirit of revenge, and perhaps to a certain arrogance, according to which they had come to think of themselves as in the same company of Elijah, who once called down fire from heaven on the enemies of the Lord. And for this, Jesus had to rebuke the disciples once again. Where is the humility? Where is the grace, the love, the forgiveness that they had seen in Jesus and heard him teach? One moment we see the Lord in splendor. The next we see his disciples stumbling along, putting every foot wrong, trying the Savior's patience, and getting directly in his way as he proceeds to undertake the salvation of the world. Sometimes we may wonder if we are doing the same. And this is something of what the Lord Jesus had to do, to put up with his closest followers, and what he has to put up with us. And yet they serve most certainly to reveal his beautiful patience and his mighty love. And the disciples are not only themselves, they are you, and they are me. They are every Christian, a picture of what Christian discipleship would always be. There's nothing we find in the disciples to their discredit that we don't find in the Christians of the apostolic period, and that we don't find in the Christians throughout the ages since, and for that matter, that we don't find in ourselves. Think of the ways the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the early churches for their prideful divisions, for their foolish behavior. Think of the endless errors and factions and power grabs and vain glory that have characterized the church throughout much of her history. Think of the moral failures, the lapses, the blind spots, the sins of commission and of omission, the indifference to the needy, the love of self, the pride, the self-absorption, the vengeful spirit, the spiritual cluelessness that we live, the burden of which in our lives every day. And we have a reason to condemn ourselves 1,000 times over. Now, we must be careful, beloved, in acknowledging this. The fact that everyone, even the best Christian, is a moral failure 1,000 times over can easily become an excuse for our sin and for our ceasing to strive to obey and to love and to serve the Lord. The fact that no one is perfect is the easy excuse for the imposter, but it's the true believer's bed of thorns. And so without excusing in any way our failures, I want you to find the encouragement that is here as well. First, these men, obviously, need I say it, really were the followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus really did build his church upon the foundation of the apostles, their word and their ministry. They really did turn the world upside down as Christian evangelists. They weren't false disciples or false Christians, except Judas, of course. But they were the genuine article for all of their gaffes, and there would be many more. They really did believe in Jesus. They really did love him, and they really did serve him. And that should be a great encouragement to any serious-minded Christian. You might wonder, we might wonder, whether our persistent moral failures do not disqualify us, do not nullify our profession of faith in Jesus. Perhaps we are hypocrites after all. But here is the proof that remaining a sinner, a stupid, foolish, proud sinner, that one can still be a follower of Jesus and have a living faith in him. That's what these men were, warts and all. And there's something uniquely Christian here, something that the adherents of other religions and of secular faiths do not do. They do not mourn their failures as Christians continually do and must do. Most others do not even acknowledge them. If they did admit their guilt and their failures, what would they do with their sins? I don't know. Perhaps Christians are not made perfectly good until the next world to ensure that no one get the wrong idea that we are saved because of our goodness. But whatever the reason, it's right for us to say, such is my life too, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you weren't both happy for your salvation and sad for your continuing sin, you wouldn't be a Christian. The fact that you hate your sin and mourn over it, and that you trust Jesus to forgive your sin, that is proof positive of the Holy Spirit's work within you. And so be encouraged. The second great encouragement is that, weak as they were in many ways, and prone to moral lapses as they were, clueless as they continued to be in many ways, disinterested in the Lord's will, at least from time to time, they were used mightily, nevertheless, by the Lord in the establishment of his kingdom. Is that not absolutely astonishing to you? They may have been weak, but the Lord used his strength to accomplish great things through them. What this means, beloved, is that a man or a woman does not have to be a spiritual giant to accomplish great things in the service of Jesus Christ. God uses ordinary people, imperfect people, those who are weak in themselves, to raise children for Christ, to serve in the church in meaningful ways, to send the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Do you remember the story? It was an unlettered, uneducated working man who repeated the same line over and over again in his sermon, "You would fire me." Who brought Charles Spurgeon to faith one snowy Sunday morning. The same Spurgeon, by the way, who himself suffered from bouts of depression and prolonged periods of illness, who was used by Christ to lead thousands upon thousands to the way of salvation. So what is the message here? But the Lord's supremacy, his sufficiency, his glory, at the same time his humility, and of the disciples and of us, there and our inadequacy, insufficiency, and desperate need. I ask you, beloved, could it ever be made more clear that the Lord is the object of our faith, that the kingdom is built upon him and not us, that Jesus is where our faith finds its resting place, and how did the hymn writer put it? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The disciples may have been, indeed they were, the living proof that Jesus had to go to the cross to accomplish salvation, because they were obviously incapable of saving themselves. But they were also living proof that the Lord's disciples, foolish as they remained, would and could build the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the world. You know, people will often excuse their indifference to the gospel and tell us why they don't want to come to church by saying that the church is full of hypocrites. The church has nothing for me. Those people are all hypocrites. And they're right. And it's worse than that. Not hypocrites only, but selfish, unkind, proud, unsympathetic, impure, jealous, often indifferent to the real mission of our Lord in this world. But the difference is this. We Christians know that we are hypocrites and all those other things. And we mourn the fact, but we do not let it distract us from following the only person who ever lived who was not in a single moment a hypocrite. We are followers only. But we are following the man, the right man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we've got a lot of sin to be taken away. That's why they call us Christians. I was talking, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, with John Sackett this week. I mentioned the family. Some of you will remember who came through our way last summer from Kalispell on their way to Arkansas, and their car broke down here near Cheyenne, and they happened into our services. And apparently they told John later, that church in Cheyenne, Northwoods, is the warmest, friendliest church we've ever attended. And John was saying, you know, good job. You guys are doing great. And I want to say, look around you. Warm, friendly. Oh, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. We have checkered pasts, many of us. Histories that we would not be proud for others to know. Places we have gone, we should have never gone. Things we've done, we should have never done. Things we've said, we should have never said. That's the truth about us. That's the reality. Past this veneer, past this facade of the warmest church I've ever visited is the reality of what we need from Jesus Christ. And so look at the passage. Look at the glory of your Savior. And look at these stumbling, bumbling disciples. That's you. And that's me. What a great Savior. Look to him alone, beloved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.